We're going to continue the series that we have been talking about as far as where the various denominations came from. Just as a brief recap of what we had talked about so far, you know, the church in the beginning was based totally on the Bible itself. It was, in fact, when the Bible was written, and it was the teachings of the apostles that formed the basis of the church. And from that then entered a period of time, which actually was prophesied by the apostles, where there was going to be an apostasy. There would be a falling away. And from that falling away, as gradually time progressed, we ended up with two different groups, because that group that fell away started to fracture, and we became known as the Roman Catholic Church. And in order to define themselves, they had their own set of documents to define why they were different from the other group, which was the Orthodox Church. And so each of them had their own documents trying to define why they are different from the other group. As time progressed, though, especially the Roman Catholic Church continued to become more and more different from the Scriptures. It became more corrupt, and it basically became power-hungry. From that then came a period of time which we refer to as the Reformation, where people tried to reform the Roman Catholic Church, tried to bring it back, and basically wasn't successful, so they end up forming their own denominations. And that's where you get the Lutherans, and you get the Presbyterians. And even in the case of one, which was King Henry VIII, he formed the Church of England, not so much to reform the Catholic Church as the Catholic Church wouldn't let him do what he wanted to do, which was divorce his wife, so he formed his own church. That was followed then by another period of time. Now we get up to about this, that was 1500s. We get up to about the 1600s and 1700s, those groups that were reforming get fractured. They become, you know, people try to say, no, they didn't go far enough, they didn't change enough. And so you get more secondary groups, and that's like, for instance, we get the Methodists as a trying to reform or change the Church of England, because it was basically a Catholic church in English form. And the Methodists tried to reform that, to make it better. You also had the Baptists, which was trying to, basically a part of a group that was trying to go back to the Bible, but it drifted off and it became the Baptist churches in the 1600s. And so we have a number of groups formed that way, which, as I announced last week, we are now up to the 1800s. Get the right controller here. And we're up to the 1800s. And in the early 1800s, we have a man named Joseph Smith. Around 1827 is where he appears on the religious scene. He claims that an angel revealed to him golden plates that only to him that contained a message from God, and that was called the Book of Mormons. And so we're not satisfied with the Bible anymore. We have a new book that defines this group, and it's called the Book of Mormons. That led to the establishment over a very short period of time in 1830, 3 years later, a church that was known as the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. And that's where their roots come. It's popularly known as the Mormon Church because it follows after the Book of Mormon. There were other books that eventually added to the Book of Mormon. That one actually has the other two, the Doctrines and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price. Joseph Smith claimed to be a prophet of God. And so, therefore, he was bringing latter-day revelations after what the Bible has been written. in order to understand, and we don't have time to go into the depths of Mormonism today, not get at least a couple more denominations out of the way. But I want you to understand this group is a little bit different from many of the other denominations. Most of the other denominations will say they follow the Bible plus usually some defining document that defines them and it says how they're different from the other denominations. The Book of Mormon says we got a whole new set of documents that replaces the Bible. And it's called the Book of Mormon. And yeah, they treat the Bible more like, maybe like Christians look at the Old Testament. And so it's an outdated book that's, yeah, it's interesting for history, but it's not what they really follow. Now, among the interesting teachings that you'll find in Mormonism, in 1876, and this is from section 101 of the 1835 edition, and the subsequent printings. We have to be careful with Mormonism to state where the documents come from because they've been constantly updating their books. And depending on which edition. And the other difficulty we have is the Mormons also have this tendency that when they make updates, they try to destroy all the older documents. And so it makes it a little bit difficult to trace the history. But in 1876, in the 1835 edition, and subsequent, it was removed. But in section 101 was a statement on marriage, as adopted from an 1835 conference of the church, and it contained the following. Inasmuch as this Church of Christ, that's how they refer to themselves, has been reproached with the crime of fornication and polygamy, we declare that we believe that one man should have one wife and one woman with one husband, except in the case of death, when either is at liberty to marry again. So in the 1835 edition, there was a statement that basically said marriage is between one man and one woman for life. And if it's death, then you can marry again. We would have probably no difficulties with that statement. But that section was removed and was superseded by another section in 132 that was recorded in 1843 that contains a revelation received by Joseph Smith on the eternal marriage and plurality of marriage, and the principles which can be dated as early as 1831. The statement comes from Wikipedia. Section 132 basically states that unless one practices polygamy, there's no hope of attaining a highest heavenly reward. There's various, they teach there's different levels of heaven. And this one that came in 1843 basically says that Joseph Smith had this revelation that you can't reach the highest pinnacles of heaven unless you're a polygamist. Now, that obviously contradicts what we know about the scriptures. Take a look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And starting with verse 4. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God therefore has joined together, let no man separate. It has from the beginning been one man, one woman, the two of them becoming a couple, a man and a wife. That's the way it's always been. Now, yes, people have violated that law back in the Old Testament, but that's not saying that that's what God wanted. And here we have somebody now claiming to be a prophet of God, saying, oh, no, it's changed now. It's different. Another thing that's different about Mormonism, by the way, they got in big trouble over the, I should mention that, they got big trouble over the polygamy statements. Came close to being where the United States at that time actually stood up for moral principles and was threatening to wipe them out. And they suddenly had another revelation saying, oh, well, we got the first one wrong. But they never really retracted this one. They just basically buried it. That's why you have some odd branches of Mormonism still wanting to practice polygamy. Because they said, well, you know, that's still what Joseph Smith stated. But now you have also about the origins of God. This is an interesting thing. One of the things they teach is that Adam is currently the God of our world. And that men in this world can rise to a certain level and become a god of other worlds. In Journal of Discourses, in Volume 1, pages 50 to 51, it says, he who has not begotten by the Holy Spirit and who is the Father, he is the first of the human family. Jesus, our eldest brother, was begotten in the flesh by the same character who was in the Garden of Eden, who is our Father in heaven. In other words, he's saying that God, Adam, returned to this world in the flesh, had sex with Mary, and that's where Jesus comes from. That's what they teach. Of course, notice that would make Mary adulterous because she was engaged at that time to Joseph. But the Bible teaches that God is not in the flesh. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, it says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, yes, Jesus did take on flesh for a period of time, but God the Father is spirit. And in fact, another point is made in Luke chapter 24 and in verse 39. See my hands and my feet, is it not, it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you can see that I have. Jesus' point is that when somebody is a spirit, they don't have a human body. The other difficulty is that the Bible teaches that God created the universe and created the world, including Adam. And that makes it a little bit difficult when they start turn around and say, then Adam is the first God, is the God of this world. Well, wait a minute. How did he create himself? How do you create the rest of the universe? It doesn't match with what the scriptures teach. There are also some claims that they make that they're even more fantastic than these. Like, for instance, you know, if you just go south here, you know, into Missouri, you know, that state that's not too far away from here. Smith claims that the Garden of Eden was located in Jackson County, Missouri. And that he and others visited the altar that Adam had built that was in the Garden of Eden and by in Spring Hill, Davis County, Missouri, on May 19th, 1838. And that's in the Book of Mormon Doctrines, page 20. By the way, that's why there's one... Mormons, by the way, are not united. They're splinter groups. And there's a splinter group that's trying to buy up the land in this region of Missouri so they can build the temple that Joseph Smith prophesied would be built a long time ago in Missouri, but it never happened. They got driven out of Missouri, so they went to Utah. But that, all, again... In fact, there's a number of failed prophecies that Joseph Smith made that never really happened. Now, you remember there, the scripture reading we had in Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 and 22. And we'll reread that in just a moment. But Joseph Smith prophesied that one of his followers, Oliver Crowdery, who was a very early disciple of Joseph Smith, shall continue in bearing my name before the world, even to the end. They then excommunicated Crowdery in 1838 because he stopped believing in Mormonism. But the prophecy was that he was going to continue. There was also a prophecy in February of 1835 that ordained a ministry would go forth to prune the vineyard for the last time, or the coming of the Lord, which was nigh. Even 56 years would wind up the scene. That means the end was prophesied to come in 1891, which obviously didn't happen. We're still here. Somebody missed the end mark. He also said he was going to be there for the end. He got killed in jail in Illinois before the end too. Whether you talk about the prophesied end or the real end, he's not along with us. Go back to what we read in Deuteronomy 18 and remember this. In Deuteronomy 18, starting with verse 20, it says, "But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I did not command him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your hearts, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" How can you possibly, somebody comes and claims that they're a prophet of God. How do you have any clues to whether they're really telling you the truth or not? Here's the answer, one answer. When the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. God never lies. God can't lie. And God has the power to make anything he says come to be. If God says this way is going to be, it will be that way. Joseph Smith claimed to speak on behalf of God, wrote down prophecies which did not happen. And these are just a couple of them. I mean, there's a long list of them. He fails the test. And what does Moses say? That prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. You don't give him credence. Now, the 1800s brought about a number of groups that started basically going more wild, I guess. I don't know how else to explain it. There was a lot of interesting groups started forming in the 1800s. In 1844, just a little bit after Mormonism started, we had a man named William Miller. He claimed that Jesus would return that year. Now, we've seen this happen over and over again in our lifetime. I've lost track of how many times the world is supposed to have ended in my lifetime now. But it was it's happening in the 1800s. And a lot of people sold their property to be ready for Jesus' coming. Some assembled on hills. Some climbed trees so they can get closer when Jesus comes down. So they got a higher launching point. They were all ready for the appointed hour. But Jesus didn't return, and a lot of people dispersed, disappointed. But there was a woman named Ellen G. White. She rallied those disciples of Miller, and she became the new leader of the Adventists. See, that's where they get the name. Jesus coming back, the Advent. She later claimed to have a vision of the Ten Commandments with a halo around the fourth, saying, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." She's, in other words, she's claiming to be a prophetess. Like I said, we get a lot of this in the 1800s. People suddenly saying, "Hey, I got messages from God." She concluded that for most of Christian history, people were in error for worshiping on the first day of the week rather than on the Sabbath. And so she wrote her book. It's called The Great Controversy, which I don't think I have here. I got another one. She calls The Great Controversy. And that became then the definitive document for the Seventh-day Adventists. So that's how they got their name. They were Adventists. They were looking for Jesus coming. But that now this sheet, Ellen White added on that you had to worship on the Sabbath day, so they're Seventh-day Adventists, as opposed to the just plain Adventists that were before following after Miller. Now, the New Testament teaches that the old law, which includes the Ten Commandments, were nailed to the cross. And it also states that we are not to be judged by those laws. Take a look at Colossians chapter 2. In reading Colossians, remember that the church in Colossae is in the Gentile area, the Gentile region of the world. Most of the members were Gentiles before they were converted. And he says, starting with verse 14, start verse 13 so we don't start in the middle of a sentence. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh," in other words, we're talking to Gentiles here, "He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions and having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And what he's referring to is the old Jewish law that was opposed to Gentiles. That was taken out of the way. "When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are mere shadows of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Now, if you talk to a Seventh-day Adventist, they'll try to twist that totally 180 degrees from what it actually says. But Paul says that we don't live under that law anymore. The dietary laws, the new moon festivals, the Sabbath day keeping, all of that stuff went with the old law, which were just shadows of what the new law replaced it with. When we look in the scriptures, we find that the new law is claimed to be a better law. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting with verse 5. "Not that we are adequate in ourselves, considering anything that's coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who has made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. If the ministry of death," and he's talking about the old law there, "in letters engraved on stones," that's how the Ten Commandments were recorded, "came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face was fading as it was, how will this ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because the glory that surpassed it. For it is, if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory." He's saying the glory of the new law is so much greater than the old one. The old one's basically not glorious at all. In that, there's just, the comparison is no comparison. The new law is far superior than the old law. Then why would people want to go back to living underneath the old law? That was the controversy that Paul oftentimes debated. We also find that Christians in the new law worshipped on the first day of the week. A good example of that is in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. It says, on the first day of the week, when we're gathered together to break bread, talking about the Lord's Supper, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. This is when Christians got together. They got together on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. Not only that, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and starting with verse 1, it says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I direct the churches of Galatia, so do you also, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to lay by and put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collection may be made when I come. They gathered funds, they treasured up funds on the first day of the week when they got together. This is one of the questions I keep asking Seventh-day Adventists every time they try to make that point. Well, we're supposed to worship on Saturday. Well, here's a passage that says we're supposed to do our collections on Sunday. So do you get together on Sundays to do your collections? I never got an answer to that one. No, it's very clear that you do this on the first day of the week. Not, it doesn't say Sabbath. It says first day of the week. Now, the usual reply is that Paul went into the synagogues on the Sabbath. But that's true. And you read through Acts, Paul did oftentimes go into the synagogue on the Sabbath. If a person is going to go preach to teach the Jews, where do you find the Jews? Well, they get together on Sabbath days in the synagogues. That's where Paul would go. He would go there for several weeks until they kicked him out. And it was very consistent. Sometimes he would manage up to almost a month before they kick him out. But eventually they kick him out and then he goes to the Gentiles. But this is what he did when he went into various towns. He started out with people who first knew the gospel, knew the Word of God, the Old Testament, taught them about the coming of Christ. If they accepted it, great. If they didn't, he went to the Gentiles and started teaching there. This doesn't mean that this was when and where Christians met to do their worship. It only tells us this is where Paul found Jews to talk to. I'd like to cover one more group today. You've heard of this group, but a lot of people don't realize it's a religion. Though you think there would be a clue to it because the start of the name is Salvation Army. Maybe they think that they're rescuing people from poverty. That might be where they get the idea of salvation. But anyway, in the 1860s, there was a Methodist minister named William Booth, and he began working in the slums of London's East End. And he established a mission for the poverty-stricken masses. And it took on the name Salvation Army in 1878. Because what they did is they organized these missions, they decided to make it like the military. So the mission stations became corps, its members became organized along military lines. The head of the Salvation Army is a general. And it's very well known for its relief work in disasters. But we have to remember it's also a religious denomination. And it does promise salvation to its followers. In their creed book, and I'm quoting from the 1969 edition, on page 6, it says, the Salvation Army is an integral part of the new Israel, the church. in Articles of Faith. The book is called Chosen to be a Soldier. Orders and Regulations for Soldiers of the Salvation Army, Articles of Faith, page 21. It says, point two, the Salvation Soldier must clearly understand that the Salvation Army Articles of Faith follow the main outline of historic Christian teaching as derived from the Scriptures. Okay. It claims to be a part of the church. It claims that it is articles of faith follow Christian teaching as derived from the Scriptures. That same book, the Salvation Army teaches that those they help, that salvation is at the point of faith. Again, in their creed book, which is called the Handbook of Doctrine, it devotes 9 whole pages trying to prove that baptism is not essential for salvation. From pages 180 to 188. Page 180 of the creed book teaches that baptism and the Lord's Supper should not be practiced at all today. Their members are not to speak against those religions which practice baptism and the Lord's Supper unless those religions teach that these are essential. So in other words, they oppose faith, that baptism and the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And they find if you do that, they won't say anything unless you say you have to do it. And then they're supposed to oppose it. Now, of course, the Bible states that baptism is for the remission of sins. Take a look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. There's probably about 80 some plus passages on baptism in the New Testament. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, if it's not essential, then isn't that saying then remission of sin is not essential? That the gift of the Holy Spirit that is offered to all Christians, that that's somehow not essential? But Peter said you had to be repentant and baptized in order to receive those things. And as far as the partaking of the Lord's Supper, Gary oftentimes reads this passage out of 1 Corinthians 11. Probably can quote it for us out of his memory. I'll read it, though. I'll start with verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" The Lord's Supper is to be reserved, observed by all until Christ comes again. And yet we have a group that says it's not essential and you shouldn't do it. The same group also teaches, they pick up Calvinist doctrines, which they picked up from the Roman Catholics because they were a breakaway from the Roman Catholics. But this denomination teaches others that they're born sinners. Article 5 of the Handbook of Doctrine says that all men are totally depraved and that they become sinners as a consequence of Adam and Eve's fall. On page 83, it states that a man is a sinner by inheritance. Page 85 teaches that man is born a sinner. But the Bible teaches that people are sinners because people left the truth. Take a look at Romans chapter 3 as an example. Romans chapter 3 and verse 12. "For all have turned aside, together they become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. It's people leaving the truth that causes people to be sinners. God doesn't say they were born that way. And yet this is what this group teaches. And it's obviously still around because we see it all the time, especially around Christmas time when they're gathering funds. Those funds, by the way, 20% of what they gather go to their operation of their church. 80% is used for relief of disaster victims. Now, they put all the emphasis on focusing on the 80%, but you got to remember 20% of what they gather runs their operations. And it is a religion. They don't make a big statement about it, but they are a religious organization and a denomination. And I've used a good bit of time, and we need to continue. And we've only got up to the late 1800s. So, and the 1800s brought out about a lot of groups. So we're going to continue on. We still got the Church of Christ scientists. We got the Jehovah Witnesses to talk about. And I have one other group. What other group? Oh, the Pentecostal groups that I want to talk about. So Lord willing, I will do that next Sunday morning, and that will complete our rapid history through time, going through and just briefly talking about the various larger groups that have formed. But at this point in time, we have an opportunity for that. If there's anyone here who is not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. We don't have to be a part of a group that defines itself as being different from what the original Bible taught us. We can get rid of all these extra man-made documents, despite their claims of being prophetic, and stick with just the Scriptures. If you would like to become a child of God, there's no better time than right now to do so. And if you are a child of God, we'd like the prayers of your brethren on your behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song of the Lord.